Well, we want to come now to our fourth session as we consider the doctrines of grace. And we want to come to what is known as effectual calling or irresistible grace. We have seen the work of God the Father in choosing His elect before time began. We have seen the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, taking away the sins of these and securing their eternal salvation. And so now we want to consider the work of God the Holy Spirit in bringing to faith these sinners who are elect sinners, who are dead in trespasses and sins. They nevertheless must come to the point where they repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling is the work of God the Spirit, bringing to faith in Christ all whom the Father has chosen and all whom the Son has purchased. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating those who are spiritually dead in their sins and resurrecting them to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, opening spiritually blind eyes and opening spiritually deaf ears to see and to hear the gospel. It is the work of the Spirit granting the gift of repentance and giving the gift of saving faith to those who cannot repent and to those who cannot believe. It is the work of the Holy Spirit opening spiritually dead hearts so that there might be entrance for the gospel into their heart. It is the work of the Holy Spirit overcoming all resistance in the sinner's heart and conquering the heart and making the sinner a trophy of God's grace. It is the work of the Holy Spirit activating the spiritually dead will that that will might now call upon the name of the Lord unto salvation. How we praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not enough that the Father has chosen us, and it is not enough that the Son has redeemed us. All of this must be brought home to the individual heart. And that connecting link to bring salvation home to the heart is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I want to walk back through John's Gospel yet another time. Confine ourselves for the most part to this fourth gospel. And I would refer you again to John chapter 1. And I want to look again at verses 12 and 13 and to give you headings that we might walk through this gospel. I want you to see first what I want to call sovereign regeneration. Because John clearly teaches here that the new birth is the work of the sovereign will of God alone. John emphatically states that God must do a sovereign work of bringing spiritually dead sinners to life and to faith in Christ. So, notice, beginning in verse 12, and this is, as we noted last night, the human side of the coin. Verse 13 will be specifically what we want to see, that the sentence begins in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Now we ask the question, how is it that anyone receives Christ? How is it that anyone believes in His name? Does faith originate out of the spiritually dead heart of the unconverted sinner? Does the sinner have the capacity to believe upon Christ? Does the sinner have freedom of the will? Or must God do a work in their heart? And the answer, of course, is that God must birth us into the kingdom. So in verse 13, we read who. The who points back to the antecedent, though as many as received Him and these children of God who believe in His name. Here is how this takes place. Who were born And the born refers to being born from above, to be born again, not physically, but spiritually. And this is the doctrine of regeneration, which is the act of God by which new life, spiritual life, eternal life is planted in the dead soul of a sinner. George Whitefield, for years, was at Oxford College, a part of the Holy Group with John and Charles Wesley. They studied the Word of God together. They prayed together. The only problem was none of them was converted. And George Whitefield read a copy of Scroogle's book, The Life of God and the Soul of a Man. And that really, that title succinctly summarizes what the new birth is. It is the life of God and the soul of a man. The soul of the man who has previously been dead in trespasses and sin. The new birth gives a new heart, a new mind, a new disposition, new affections, a new will, a new life, a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. That is what John is talking about here. This kind of a supernatural, sovereign birth. So how does this birth take place? Who were born not of blood. We noted last night that that means not by their physical, biological descent. Nor of the will of the flesh, meaning not by human efforts, not by religious activity. Nor of the will of man, meaning that faith does not originate within the flesh. It does not originate within man. Here is how the new birth transpires. The last three words of verse 13, but, word of contrast, now positively, but of God. Ultimately, the new birth is not of man's will, but it is of God's sovereign will. It is not based upon anything good foreseen in man, but entirely by the gracious, overruling activity of God by which God births sinners into the kingdom. There is nothing that we can do to cause ourselves to be born again any more than there was anything that we could do to cause ourselves to be born physically. We were acted upon by God. And before we were born again, we were non-existent. We had no life. Out of nothing, nothing comes except by divine fiat. A.W. Pink writes concerning these two verses, just as verse 12 gives us the human side, so verse 13 gives us the divine. The divine side is the new birth. And the taking place of the new birth, if not of blood, that is to say, it is not a matter of heredity, for regeneration does not run in the veins, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the natural man is opposed to God, and he has no Godward will until he has been born again. Nor of the will of man. That is to say, the new birth is not brought about by the well-meant efforts of friends, nor by the persuasive powers of the preacher, but of God. The new birth is a divine work. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, applying the Word and living power in the heart. Close quote. And the fruit of the new birth is repentance and faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration produces faith. Faith is the gift of God. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we are told that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Who authored saving faith within us? It was Christ by His Spirit. And who perfects it? It is Christ by His Spirit. Philippians 1, verse 29, it has been granted to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. God must grant as a gift saving faith, and this is the fruit of the new birth. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, not only the grace, but also the faith. In fact, faith is the closest antecedent to the gift of God. God must grant saving faith, and He does in the new birth. A verse that I have come across the last couple years recently that is just a glorious verse is Acts 3 and verse 16, in which Peter, in his preaching, says, on the basis of faith in His name, that is to say, Christ is the object of saving faith. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him, capital H, has given Him this perfect health. What that verse says is that saving faith, Christ is both the object and the source of saving faith. The faith that is directed toward Christ is a faith that must come from Christ. The faith that is in Christ is the faith that comes through Christ. And this is the result of the new birth. Theologians have long debated, does this sinner believe and then be born again, or is he born again and then enabled to believe? And the Ordo Salutis is that regeneration precedes faith, and regeneration produces faith. And so that is laid out for us at the very outset of John's Gospel in the prologue, on the very front end. Again, it presupposes how well the early church was instructed in the doctrines of grace, that no more clarification needed to be made. It presupposes the richness of the soteriology with which they had been taught, that to merely mention this on the front end would be sufficient. It would not require an entire conference to elaborate on what is stated in but one verse in the opening prologue. Sovereign regeneration. A second heading I want to give you is monergistic regeneration. Come to John chapter 3. And beginning in verse 3, Jesus taught that the new birth is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that is performed within God's elect. It is the Spirit who causes the elect to be born again, and it is a monergistic work. Now, before I read this verse, let me clarify this term. The word mono means one. Erg, from which we derive the English word energy, means a unit of work or a working. Monergistic refers to only one agent doing a work. Monergistic regeneration communicates the truth that there was only one agent active in the work of the new birth, and that one is God. The other theological position, which I think is incorrect, is synergistic regeneration, in which sin, S-Y-N, means together with, and with synergistic regeneration, it is claimed that there is not one but two agents at work, God and man. This is the Arminian position, the semi-Pelagian view, which sees two equal powers, God and man, each one having some kind of veto vote over the other, and there must be a cooperation between God and man in the new birth. You certainly would not come to that position by reading what Jesus has to say in this text in John chapter 3. We who hold to a Reformed understanding of the doctrines of grace would hold to a monergistic regeneration. In fact, recently, in talking with R.C. Sproul, he told me that this is the defining issue in the doctrines of grace. You take all five of the doctrines of grace, and if you want to pinpoint the tipping point, pinpoint the hinge upon which everything turns that separates the men from the boys, he said theologically, it is at this precise pinpoint truth, monergistic regeneration. One may hold to the doctrine of election and be very fuzzy from that point on. There are others who would be four-point Calvinists and become very fuzzy as to the intent and extent of the cross. But right here at this point of monergistic regeneration, He says, this is the fork in the road, and one being truly reformed or not. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus. Of course, Nicodemus has not even opened his mouth yet, and Jesus has read his mind like reading a letter without opening the envelope. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, regeneration precedes seeing and understanding the things of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And please note, Jesus does not say anything to Nicodemus that he must do in order to be born again. He just says, you must be born again. God must act upon your heart and your soul. And verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, and I take that to be born of water, comma, even the Spirit. There are two pictures of the Holy Spirit, wind and water. Wind in verse 8, water in verse 5. I think the reference is back to Ezekiel 36, that in the new birth, in the new covenant, there will be the sprinkling of water upon the dead spirit that, of the dead heart that will wash away sin. He's certainly not teaching baptismal regeneration. He's teaching monergistic regeneration. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, one must be born again before there can be entrance through the narrow gate leading into the kingdom of God. In verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Meaning there is a physical birth and there is a spiritual birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, there are no conditions that Nicodemus can meet in order to be born again. The clear inference is that God must act upon him and birth him into the kingdom. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the operation of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. No man can initiate the blowing of the wind. No man can stop the blowing of the wind. No man can direct the blowing of the wind. No man can manipulate the blowing of the wind. No man can govern or control the blowing of the wind. The wind is autonomous. The wind is independent. In that sense, the wind is sovereign in its operation. So is the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of man. This operation is incomprehensible. It is mysterious. It is omnipotent. It is irresistible. It is sovereign. James Montgomery Boyce writes at this point clearly, God uses this image because it alone shows the initiative lies with the Father entirely and not with the son or the daughter who is engendered. What did you have to do with your birth? Boyce asks. Did you say, I would like to be a boy. I would like to be born to Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They seem like a very nice couple. Did you say, I'd like to be a girl. 5 feet, 6 inches tall and have blonde hair. Of course you did not, Boyce says. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. Instead, your father met your mother, and between them they produced you, and you only realized what had happened afterward. It is obvious, therefore, that when God uses this image, He does so to show that He alone is responsible for your salvation, and that you believe only because He first created the life within you to do it. This is monergism. This is monergistic regeneration. And synergistic is a two-party view of the new birth. Man must cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit must cooperate with man. God is our co-pilot. And in the end, man has the power of veto. It can resist Almighty God. In years past, I've heard it put as crassly as this. This is how this works. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. And you have the deciding vote. Well, that may fit on a bumper sticker very nicely, but it certainly does not originate from pages of Scripture. If God votes for you, then it doesn't matter what Satan does it? God plus one has always made a majority. In fact, God and God alone makes a majority. And so it is in our new birth. And so therefore, those of us who are born again can only ascribe that to a work of the Holy Spirit within our heart. The Reformation Study Bible explains it this way, quote, "Regeneration is an act of God alone, in which He renews the human heart, making it alive when it was dead. In regeneration, God acts as at the origin and deepest point of the human person. This means that there is no preparation, no preceding disposition in a sinner that requests or contributes to the new life given by God. Regeneration is the gift of God's grace. It is the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit wrought in us. Its effect is to quicken us to spiritual life from spiritual death. It changes the disposition of our souls, inclining our hearts to God. The fruit of regeneration is faith. Regeneration precedes faith." Close quote. Well, we could stop this lecture at that point and go to the break, but we will not. But because I didn't fly here all the way for a break, but it's been just the opposite. But there is this sovereign, monergistic regeneration. I'm going to give you a third heading. Come to chapter 5, verse 25. Spiritual resurrection. John 5, verse 25. Jesus taught that the elect are spiritually raised to life from a state of spiritual death when He calls them forth. In other words, regeneration is pictured by another metaphor or analogy, that of a powerful resurrection by which the dead are raised to life to believe upon Christ. Matthew 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and by the way, have you noticed virtually all of the verses we've been reading are flagged by this opening statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and it shows the pinpoint precision that Jesus spoke on these doctrines and the importance that He placed upon them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is," we read this last night, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That is a picture of the new birth. That is a picture of sovereign regeneration. A supernatural resurrection of those who are spiritually dead to believe upon Jesus Christ. The sovereign power of the Spirit quickens the elect to life and enables them to hear the voice of Christ and to believe upon Him. No spiritually dead sinner can raise himself to life, right? Those who are spiritually dead are spiritually deaf, and they can't even hear the call of Christ. Pink writes, quote, "Christ's voice alone can penetrate into the place of death and cause His voice, and because His voice is a life-giving voice, the dead hear it and live. That voice is a life-giving one," Pink says, "that the dead hear it at all, and hearing, they live." Perhaps the greatest illustration of this in John's Gospel is in John 11, as Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and cries forth, "Lazarus, come forth." There was nothing that Lazarus could do to raise himself from the dead. Can you imagine anything more utterly illogical and inconceivable and untrue than that Lazarus would raise himself to life and come walking out of that tomb? No, sovereign supernatural power must act upon the dead body of Lazarus and raise him if he is to come walking out of that tomb. And so it is with every new birth experience. It is the spiritually dead sinner who is raised to life to believe upon Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5 makes this abundantly clear. In which it says, "But God, being rich in mercy," that's verse 4, "because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." You remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel stood in the valley of dry bones, and God asked him this question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel the prophet said the wisest thing he could say, "Lord, You know all things." And God told Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the bones." And as Ezekiel did, the four winds of heaven began to blow, representing the Holy Spirit. And there was a resurrection, and the dead bones were raised, and they became connected together, and they stood on their feet, and it was a picture of the spiritual resurrection of Israel in the last days. And this is what every preacher does every time he preaches the gospel. He prophesies to the dead bones. This is what every parent does with their unbelieving children. As we read them Bible stories, as we talk to them about the things of the Lord, and we urge them to commit their life to Christ, we are prophesying to the bones. And it is only God who can raise the dead. It is only God who can bring about a resurrection that there would be life. We are totally, completely dependent upon the operation of the Holy Spirit to grant success to our ministries. But there is more. I want you to turn to John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37, and I want you to see sovereign drawing. John 6, verse 37, and then verse 44 and verse 65. Because Jesus further explained that all of the elect of God are powerfully drawn to believe upon Christ. This is yet another analogy or another metaphor of irresistible grace. In John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." We said last night to come to Christ is to believe upon Christ. It is to commit one's life to Christ. And Jesus makes this blanket statement guarantee with absolute certainty that all of the elect will come to Himself and will believe upon Him. And we ask, how can this be? And the answer is found in verse 44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me," that is total depravity, "unless," and now here is irresistible grace, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." This word for draw is a very powerful word. Someone has said, "Well, you don't think that God would just drag people into the kingdom?" Well, let's look at this word. This word draw was used of hauling bricks in ancient Greek. It was in classical Greek. It was used for towing a very heavy load. It's the word that is used in John 21, verses 6 and 11, of Peter drawing the fishing net and literally dragging the catch of 153 fish on shore, and Peter, with those strong, burly arms, with great physical power, overcoming the weight of the fish and dragging them on shore. That is the word that is used here. It is used in Acts 16, verse 19, of Paul being physically dragged into the marketplace where there were powerful soldiers that were overcoming him and dragging him into the marketplace. In Acts 18, in verse 10, it is used of Peter drawing a sword. Excuse me, John 18, verse 10, of Peter drawing out his sword. In James 2, verse 6, this same word is used of the rich who were dragging the poor into court to stand before a judge. The poor certainly were not wanting to be at that point, but the rich were overcoming their resistance and physically drawing and dragging them before a judge. That is precisely the word that Jesus chooses to use as He teaches this truth of irresistible grace, that no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, powerfully draws him to faith, overcoming all resistance. This is the work of God in the heart and in the soul of every one of the elect. And it is what God has done in your life if you are in Christ. And what an encouragement this should be to us in our evangelism as we witness and in our teaching and in our preaching, that no matter how resistant people may claim to be against the gospel, and in fact are, God is yet greater than the sinner's will. God is able to overcome all resistance in the sinner's heart. My father-in-law passed away just over a year ago. He was a man who was so resistant to the gospel. He was one who claimed to be a Christian, and yet it was obvious by the lack of fruit in his life that he had never met the living Christ, that he had never been birthed into the kingdom of God. He was very short and very impatient with my wife and with me. Going home was quite an ordeal of spiritual warfare, that we would have to literally gear ourselves up to be thrown into this arena. And as we would share the gospel with him, it would come flying back in our face with far greater force than it ever went forth to him. And yet we continued to believe in a God who is greater than the sinner's resistance to the gospel. We continued to pray and intercede. And one of the most remarkable stories that I have ever heard, my father-in-law was born again 3 days before he died. God had to literally pin him on his back in a hospital room, flat on his back, where he could no longer, through his own efforts and through his own striving, have any confidence whatsoever to commend himself before God, to be in such a helpless state where he could not even attend to his own needs. And in that state of helplessness and desperation, for God to finally draw him to himself. As I preached his funeral service to a packed church, it was one of the greatest pleasures of my life to announce that God had overcome all resistance in this sinner's heart. This is the truth of irresistible grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a young man, preached a sermon to some 12,000 people in a field. And his text as a young man was, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And Spurgeon just gloried in preaching that text. In that message, he said, "Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, 'I shall,' and what is it good for? I will, says a man, and he never performs it. I shall, he says, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If He says, I shall, it shall be. When He says, I will, it will be. Now He has said, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come. But I say, God says, they shall come. Their sins say, you can't come to Christ. But God says, you shall come. You yourselves say, I will never believe upon Christ. I will not come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask for your consent, it gives it. It does not say, will you have it, but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. Spurgeon said, the gospel wants not your consent, it gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be saved. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me or I perish. All of heaven exclaims, ah, I knew God would make you say that all along. Then Spurgeon said, they shall come, they shall come, they shall come, and none in heaven nor on earth nor in hell can stop them from coming. This is the glorious triumph of sovereign grace. That is greater than sin, it is greater than Satan, it is greater than the world, it is greater than the sinner's resistance, for He does make us willing in the day of His power. Let me very quickly give you a couple of more. My plane leaves at 8:00 tonight, so I must hurry. Come to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, sovereign calling. This is a glorious chapter. Jesus effectually calls all of His elect to Himself. He calls them individually by name out of the world into a personal relationship with Himself. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is our sixth heading. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, He, and the He refers to false shepherds, namely the Pharisees, who were not appointed by God, who were false teachers of false religion. He who does not enter by the door into the fold. Now, this fold is the community sheepfold in which all of the different flocks would be stored for the night. The shepherds would, when in the village, would sleep in the village, other times out in the valleys. But this fold, it is important to note, is the community sheepfold, in which many different flocks are put into one common fold. He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, he climbs up some other way. He is a thief and the robber, a robber. And that is precisely what the false spiritual leaders of Israel were. They came to steal God's glory. Verse 2, but he, now this is the true shepherd, the true owner of the sheep, who enters by the door. And these doors, I would believe, are the proper messianic credentials. The one who would rightly fulfill Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Redeemer, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes not as the Pharisees, as a thief climbing over the door in an improper way. He alone comes through the door in public view, meeting all qualifications, is a shepherd of the sheep. The sheep are the elect of God. The sheep are those who have been given to Christ before time began. They are chosen from among both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 3. To him, to the true shepherd, the doorkeeper opens. I think we can surmise that the doorkeeper here is John the Baptist, whose role was to point out the coming of the true shepherd. And the doorkeeper's responsibility is to recognize the qualified shepherd, the true owner of the sheep, to allow him entrance into the community sheepfold. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. Now here is this community sheepfold. There are many different flocks of sheep who are in here. But the true shepherd has come only for his own sheep. As he comes through the door, having been recognized by the doorkeeper, he now has access to all of the sheep. But it is not all of the sheep that he is after. He is after his sheep. Those who have been entrusted to him previously. And he knows them. He has foreknown them from before the foundation of the world. And as he comes into this community sheepfold, he begins to call by name the individual sheep. Peter, Rachel, Rebecca, Samuel. And only those sheep that he calls stop their grazing, and that head pops up. They hear the voice of their shepherd. They recognize the voice of their shepherd. My shepherd is calling for me. And there is a drawing within the inner being of the sheep to the voice of the shepherd. The other sheep continue to eat. The other sheep are not called by name. The other sheep do not recognize that voice. The other sheep do not have this mystical relationship with the shepherd. No, it is only that true shepherd's voice do the true sheep recognize, and they are being called. And the issuing of the call sends forth an irresistible drawing by which they are drawn to the shepherd. And they are called to stand before the shepherd. And we read now at the end of verse 3, and he leads them out. They follow him. They follow that voice. They know that that is my shepherd who is calling me, and he is calling me by name, and I will follow him wherever he leads me, and I will go wherever he takes me. All I need to know is my shepherd. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own. Notice, not a one of his sheep are left in the community sheepfold. He has called them all out. He has called them by name. And once he has called them all out, they stand around him. And he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him. Because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep will only follow their shepherd. They will never be deceived. They will never be duped. They will never be confused. They know the voice of their shepherd. And in the day in which he calls them, they will come. Frederick Godet, a French commentator on the Gospel of John, tells the story of a Scottish traveler who was touring the city of Jerusalem. He saw a shepherd leading his flock next to the city walls. And so this Scottish traveler approached this Jewish shepherd with a plan. And he said, "Let me change into your shepherd's clothes and disguise myself as you and call the sheep. Let me see if when I wear your clothes, if they will follow me." So the Scottish tourist dressed in the clothes of this shepherd and called out to the flock. They remained completely motionless. Then the true shepherd raised his voice and called his sheep by name, and despite his strange garments, they came. This is true of each and every one of us in the case of God's sovereign, irresistible calling of us to Himself. The voices of a stranger, when they call out to us, we simply will not follow. When the voice of apostates and cult leaders and liberal preachers call out to the sheep, they will not come to them. The voice of Brigham Young is the voice of a stranger. The voice of Mohammed and Tillich and Bultmann, the voice of the Pope and all false prophets is the voice of the stranger. If one is following the voice of a stranger, it reveals that one is not one of the Lord's sheep. You tell me who you're listening to and who you're following, and I will tell you who your shepherd is. We must hear Pink. Let a man of the world hear two preachers, one giving out the truth and the other error, and he can discern no difference between them. But it is far otherwise with a child of God. He may be but a babe in Christ, unskilled in theological controversies, but instinctively he will detect vital heresy as soon as he hears it. And why is this? Because he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he has received an unction or an anointing of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20. How thankful we should be for this. How gracious of the Lord to give us this capacity to separate the precious from the vile. How is it that any of us have come to believe upon Jesus Christ? Such faith did not originate within us. It is the gift of God to the elect, and it is by His sovereign will that He has raised us from the dead spiritually to believe upon Christ. As an act of His sovereign will, He has begotten us, and we have been begotten or born again into the kingdom of God. Such that when the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, has called out to us with that special, effectual call, inside of the preaching of the gospel or the reading of the Word of God or the hearing of a Sunday school lesson, when they hear that special, irresistible call, that sheep will raise its head and begin to separate itself from the community sheepfold, and will follow the voice of the shepherd wherever he leads them. No wonder David said, "Salvation is of the Lord." No wonder Jonah cried out from the depths of the ocean, "Salvation is of the Lord." No wonder Paul wrote, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things." That really is the banner over sovereign grace. That is the banner over the doctrines of grace, that salvation is of the Lord, from Him and through Him and to Him has come this grace. I trust that as we now conclude this session, that there is in your heart and in your soul an overwhelming gratitude, an overwhelming thankfulness to God, that He overcame your resistance one day and conquered you by His grace and made you willing to be brought and to be drawn into His glorious kingdom. Let us pray. Father, how we praise You for these truths of grace. They're not just abstract principles. These are your very arms reaching out to us, electing us, choosing us, laying hold of us, redeeming us, regenerating us, drawing us, calling us. Father, it is you. You are the gospel. Christ and Holy Spirit, you are the very gospel. We rejoice that you have numbered us among your people. But for grace, we would be in the world today, totally intoxicated with the things of this world. We praise you that you have caused us to hear that voice of a good shepherd and that you have drawn us to him. We bless you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.